all of the action in the brief passage that was read to us just now takes place on the Sea of Galilee. It's a slightly misleading name because it is in fact a freshwater lake in the north of the Holy Land. It's about 15 miles long, which makes it only slightly longer than Windermere, for those of you who've been to that part of the Lake District, although it's quite a bit wider than Windermere, being about 7 miles wide. It's roughly diamond-shaped when you see it on a map. In ancient times, a number of towns stood on its banks, especially on the western shore, although this is no longer the case, and at the present time, only one town of any note stands there, which is the town of Tiberias. The River Jordan runs right through the lake from north to south. And a curious feature of the lake is that it's entirely below sea level. Now, I know that might sound weird, having a sea that is below sea level. I mean, it's below the level of the Mediterranean Sea, which is the nearest proper sea, as it were. It's about 600 feet below sea level. And at the same time, it's surrounded by steep hills, which are cut by deep valleys which channel the wind. And that means that sudden fierce storms are not at all unusual if you're caught out in a boat on the middle of the lake. For some time before this story opens, the Lord Jesus Christ had been very active on the western side of the lake, especially in the neighbourhood of a town called Capernaum, which he'd made a base for his operations, and also a nearby settlement called Bethsaida, as well as a strong sense of inner compulsion that drove him to preach the kingdom of God wherever he could find people to listen. He'd also been in constant demand. He was in high demand. The reason for this is that people rapidly became aware that he had the power to heal the sick. He was able to deal with people who were afflicted with the terrible horror of demon possession. And people came from the most enormous distances on foot in order to make use of his ability. And they found, in fact, that he was inexhaustible. He was tireless. His compassion for people who were troubled in various ways was such that he just kept on going. From morning till night, he was willing to help them. And they were drawn like a magnet by the power of his words. And in many other cases, they were simply desperate and no one else could help. And I think this is what lies behind Jesus' decision in verse 35 to cross over to the other side of the lake. He needed a rest from all the demands on his time, the constant pressure. So he persuaded his disciples to accompany him on a journey across the lake, and that would mean a trip to the eastern shore, which would mean a trip into foreign territory, an area that was not occupied by Jewish people. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 1, you'll see it's called the country of the Gadarenes. It's occupied by Gentiles. Well, that brings me to what is my first heading this evening, and it's this: one man at peace while several men go to pieces. One man at peace while several men go to pieces. And we're looking now at verses 36 to 38. Jesus must have been exhausted after all his recent exertions, because soon after he and his companions left the western shore of the lake, he fell asleep. There's a reference in the passage to a cushion. In the New King James Version, which I normally use, it's referred to as a pillow. Well, whatever you call it, it sounds rather comforting, doesn't it? But it's not the best translation of the original term. It suggests something comfortable, something upholstered, something rather plush, when what we're talking about is a simple wooden headrest. And it was very probably just the normal thwart of the boat itself, the seat that the sailors sat on as they rowed or steered the boat. The boat, in all likelihood, that his friends Peter and Andrew, James and John shared for their fishing business. And this sleep that Jesus fell into is very instructive. It's just a healthy reminder that our Lord Jesus Christ was a real man. A man who experienced genuine fatigue, tiredness, when he spent himself in the service of other people. It's important that we grasp that the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ was not an act, not a masquerade. When the Son of God left the glory of heaven and took human nature for our sake, it was not as though a spirit put on a set of human clothes. So often we're apt to tell ourselves when we think about the Lord Jesus, oh, it was different for him. When he was up against it, he was a different order of being to us. Yet long taxing days, meeting the needs of other people, left him prey to nervous fatigue just as it would you or me. Strain on the system. How he needed that sleep. He'd been at full stretch for so long, it would have been delightful just to unwind, to relax, to let the tension go from his body for an hour or two, to know, if you will, that the multitudes were on the shore and that he was in the middle of the lake. And was he not in the hands of professionals? To put it in modern terms, what a blessing occasionally to get away from the mobile. It must have been a deep and satisfying sleep, because a violent storm arose, as you see from the narrative, and Jesus was completely oblivious to it, and he slumbered on. Now, you know that things are bad when professionals panic. The scene that we have in verse 37 suggests that the sturdy little boat that was built for those very waters was shipping quantities of water and filling up, and still Jesus slept on. There's a remarkable contrast that we have here. Several seasoned fishermen who knew those waters like the backs of their hands, and who were old hands in stormy weather, they had seen enough. The storm was worse than anything they'd seen before, and they lost control of themselves. But in the meantime, Jesus was sleeping like a baby. They weren't really fair on him, were they? As they shook him awake, verse 38, you see what they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Well, of course, people who are at their wits' end will often say more than they mean because of the pressure of circumstances. They will blurt things out because of the heat of the moment. In the wider sense, no one is exempt from storms. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. We read in the book of Job. And when things become particularly acute, even choice believers can be tempted to round on God sometimes. Job's wife suggested to him that things had reached such a pass that what he ought to do was simply to curse God and die. You know the story of Job, how in a single day he suffered a series of disasters. He lost all his property, he lost all his children, and then his health was taken from him. And his wife essentially was suggesting that only one thing was left to him, that he should give the Almighty a good piece of his mind. I wonder if you've ever observed this, that the trials that we meet with in life have the effect of sweetening some people because they leave them with no alternative but to lean upon God. But over against that, they have exactly the opposite effect on other people. They leave them embittered because they draw the conclusion that God has picked a fight with them. They say to themselves, "This trial that I'm going through means that God hates me." I wonder, have you ever been at a point in your life where it seemed as though you were in the flimsy cockle shell of a boat, caught up in a roaring, churning whirlpool, and you worried that you were going to go under? I remember coming across a little pamphlet 4 or 5 years back, written by Dr. John MacArthur, the American servant of the gospel. And it seems it was a response to the fact that he had suffered from cancer. And it had a remarkable title, "Don't Waste Your Cancer." And it was only the size of a small pamphlet, but he gave 10 or 12 reasons why he felt that God was teaching him things he could never otherwise have learned except through suffering that particular ailment. That he should not waste that experience of going through that particular trial. Well, wouldn't it be, I put this very gently, wouldn't it be the waste of a good storm if the only outcome of it was that it made you lose your temper with Jesus, of all people? Now, our second heading. And it's this. Three words from Jesus. Three words from Jesus. Verses 39 and 40. Now, Jesus, fully awake now, spoke, first of all, to the wind. As you see in verse 39, he awoke and rebuked the wind. So we've got a very stern, sharp word to the wind. The Greek word that is used to describe the wind actually means a whirlwind, something like a hurricane or a tornado. And as soon as he spoke that word of power, it ceased its wild, destructive thundering, and it fell immediately silent. Secondly, Jesus spoke to the sea. Now, this is very telling. It's very instructive. If he'd not done so, if he'd not spoken to the sea in second place, the billows would still have roared for some time after the wind had stopped. That it would have taken some time to subside, to go down. But there's quite a contrast in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the two different elements. Here it was a matter of peace. Be still. In fact, in idiomatic Greek, it's almost something like hush. Calm down. And these words, I think, provide an important contrast with the earlier part of the narrative. So, on the one hand, earlier on, we noted the sleeping man in the boat sharing the weakness that is common to all people. People who get worn out when time is short, and when people are demanding, and when there's much to be done. Jesus, of course, in addition to all that, was aware that the clock was ticking, that Calvary lay ahead, that the shadow of the cross was looming. But then, over against that, that same man with a body who knew the reality of fatigue, as any other man's body might, was able to still the raging tempest with just half a sentence. Now, I ask you, what is your verdict on someone who is every bit as human as you, even more human in some respects, because he's never ever sinned, but who at the same time can do what only God can do? What do you make of a man like that? Now, in third place, Jesus spoke to his disciples. You see that in verse 40. Now, it's interesting, before we see what he actually said to them, what he didn't say. There's no word here of stinging rebuke, for they're rather crass and unkind accusation that he didn't care about them. that in falling asleep he had somehow let them down. And on the face of it, of course, this was plain unreasonable. It was they, not he, who were meant to be the expert seafarers. But in the event, I think the Lord Jesus was very patient with his friends. It might be thought that they had an answer to the first part of his question. Why are you so afraid? Well, that was straightforward enough. Master, you want to know why we're frightened? They could point at some pretty impressive circumstances. A force 10 gale. Waves the size of a house. Anybody would be frightened in a situation like that. What do sailors do when something of that sort is happening around them? Well, of course, you try to reduce the amount of sail that you're carrying. To be technical, you reef sail. That means that you tie up the sail so that you're carrying as little as possible, so that the wind has as little impact on the sail as possible. In fact, if the wind is really fierce, you take the sail down altogether, so that you're only carrying bare poles, the mast and the yard arm. And even then, the wind will still drive you along at breakneck speed. You lose control of your steering in a situation like that. You can't row in the teeth of a gale like that. You've got to keep the bows of the boat at right angles to the waves. That's your only hope of survival. If you once get parallel to the waves will breach the boat and you'll go under. Now, I'd like to put it to you that modern believers are no different to those first century disciples. Ask the same question. What are you afraid of? Why are you so frightened? And the reply that often comes back is that we say to the Lord inside our hearts, inside our heads, just look at what's going on in my life. I've got all of these circumstances that I can't control. I've got good reason to be frightened. And of course that might well be true, friends. Horrible things sometimes happen to the Lord's people in a fallen world, and I, for one, would not wish to minimize them. Worse things sometimes than wind and water. Things that sometimes threaten to swamp you and take you under. You don't need much imagination to think of your own personal equivalent of wind and waves. You only need to have lived for a little while. Well, we should note that Jesus then went on to say, how is it that you have no faith? Now, I don't imagine for one moment that Jesus said those words with a scowl on his face. All that Jesus said them in a supercilious manner. But for all that those words were spoken gently, they were certainly intended to make the disciples think. Because they had wanted Jesus to do something. But he had wanted them to trust him, to accept that his presence with them was enough. And we are very prone, I feel, to repeat their mistake. We clamour sometimes for our Saviour to step in and change the situation that we're in, to make it all better, when what we need, as the disciples needed, is to hear a voice in our hearts saying to our hearts, as it said to the waves of the sea, peace, be still. I'm still here. I haven't gone away. Hush. Now there will come a time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and makes everything new. But in the meantime, I have a question for you to ponder. What kind of Saviour would you prefer? One like Harry Potter, you know, who can wave his magic wand and change everything. Alter all of your circumstances in a moment. Or would you like one like this? The one who spoke in Isaiah 43. Now, please excuse me at this point. I'm reading from my notes, which were written in the New King James Version. So it might be a bit different in the Bible you've got in front of you. Now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. We don't have a promise that the bad things won't happen. We do have a promise that he will walk beside us through them. Our third and final heading. How one fear replaced another. How one fear replaced another. Verse 41. As we leave the disciples on this occasion, they were plainly somewhat rattled. They got more than they'd bargained for. Their accusation one minute that Jesus didn't care was followed the next by a stupendous miracle. They wanted Jesus to extricate them from danger, and he did so, but he did so in a way that left their senses reeling. Now, it's this detail that tells me that the story is authentic. It's the reaction of the disciples to Jesus that is part of the story that no human author would concoct unless it was real. It suggests that for a moment they found Jesus more disturbing than the storm. Some of you will have read C.S. Lewis' Narnia stories, perhaps for your own benefit or perhaps to your children or grandchildren. And you might have noticed that the central character in the stories, the great golden lion, Aslan, It's often said of him that he's not a tame lion. It's intended just to make a point that the God of the Bible is not someone you can domesticate. And once you had seen Jesus do something like that, you would never ever be able to feel that you'd got him worked out. That you'd got him taped. These men had seen miracles before, already in their experience of Jesus. But this one left them profoundly shaken. And I venture to say it did them no end of good. A wonderful new man had come into their lives. But over and over again, they were having to adjust their thinking about him. Just what were they dealing with? The teacher who spoke with extraordinary power, who held people spellbound. Who could speak to vast crowds and hold them in the palm of his hand. And when he did so, he made heaven seem so near. And he made sin seem so ugly. And sometimes he made his hearers seem so dirty. You remember Peter's reaction to Jesus? Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. I'm not worthy to hang around with you. And yet, having said all of that, he could speak to people from very varied backgrounds and make the call of God on their lives so insistent that they just had to drop everything and follow him. And then there was his boundless compassion when people needed him. It never dried up. He was tireless. This was the man who touched lepers. Let that sink in. If you think of what happened to a leper in the first century world. He gave the blind their sight, cured people of the awful, frenzied horror of demon possession. And then his relentless courage in the face of religious hypocrisy. We forget sometimes how brave he was. The way he stood up to the religious leadership of his day. And how he stood up to cant and malice and cruelty. People loved him for that. But now the disciples had something else to factor in, this new experience. And it was something spine-tingling. There in the boat, they'd seen something. A look in his eyes, and a power in his words when he spoke. A hurricane had met its match in a village carpenter and rabbi from the north country of Palestine. And it came to a complete halt in a fraction of a second. Now this was the kind of thing, if you'd seen it, to make the hairs on the back of your neck stand up. It was the sort of thing Moses must have felt at the burning bush. It was the sort of thing that Isaiah must have sensed when he felt that his personality was disintegrating when he had that vision of God in the temple that's recorded in Isaiah 6. Ezekiel, when he fell prostrate at the vision of the chariot throne of God before the river Kibar in Babylon. Some people never get beyond gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Of course he is gentle and meek and mild. But he's much more than merely that. And for a few brief moments, some rough and ready fishermen and their friends saw something that nothing in all their previous experience had prepared them for, which was this, that the man of Galilee was also at one and the same time and in the same breath Jehovah of the thunders, the Lord God of their ancestors, the one before whom all mortal flesh ought to tremble. And he'd come to earth in human form, and at least for a day or two, if not more. Cozy familiarity would never be quite so easy. And you know people who use his name for a swear word. And you know people who use his name very cheaply. Would they do it as lightly and as freely as they do if they had witnessed the scene on the lake? How are we to respond to someone like Jesus? A person with such a unique combination of qualities. One moment, all tender, perfect humanity. And the next moment, all the splendor of divine majesty. What can we do but bow the knee? What can we do but worship? What can we do but give ourselves in awe and love and a lifetime of service? I could say that what I've been talking about today is what theologians down the years have come to call the hypostatic union, which is just theologians' talk for describing the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is a very unique person. That is to say, that he combines in one person two natures. The nature of a perfect man and the nature of Almighty God himself. What a remarkable being he is.